Yep, good to see you all. Thank you guys for being here. Not so much a new and improved Lifehouse Church, but we're rolling with it. And you have wandered in to the last teaching on 2 Corinthians. It's a book in the Bible, 2 Corinthians. So today, it's the last chapter of our journey through the book of 2 Corinthians. And endings always kind of mixed emotions with those things. You know, sometimes if it's, you know, a class that you hate, you're glad that it's finally over. But usually endings kind of have a sad effect. Regardless, it's a time for reflection. Endings of something, it's a time to think back, to think about and remember the path that you had been on or somebody else had been on, and to glean those memories and those messages that you want from that experience that you want to shape your life. Reflection and meditation, it is a good thing. It's a biblical thing. And so today we're going to do that with the book of 2 Corinthians. Next week, it will be your turn to take the mic and let us know what kind of memories and messages you took away from the book of 2 Corinthians. And so you have a piece of paper. That's for notes. I mean, we sure would like to have more than just Luke coming up here, and usually we do. But this is your chance to kind of take notes and get a grasp of an overview of the book of 2 Corinthians, because we're going to go through each chapter very briefly, but enough for you to write down maybe a key word or a key thought for each book or each chapter of the book. So let's pray and get into it. Lord Jesus, you know, it's just amazing, God, that you have communicated to us through vessels, various men throughout time, 2,500 years of time. You inspired various men to write down things that even were beyond their reckoning. And even to this day in the 21st century, we're wrestling over these words. Most people don't reject the Bible because what it says is full of errors and contradictions. It's because it's too hard. It's too hard to live this way. Sometimes it's hard just to understand what it is you're really communicating. Oh, Lord, we don't want to bury our heads in the sand. God, we want to live life to the full. And so I pray you would help us to be all in this morning. Help us to get every nugget of wisdom, truth, blessing that you have for us. Help us to get it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so here we go. Starting around mid-September of the glorious year of 2020, we started the book of 2 Corinthians. And we took a look at the author. We met the great Apostle Paul. There he is. That's the earliest rendering of Paul in that motif right above there. And then that was a character sketch based off of it. So that's the good idea, the best that you're going to get up to what Paul looked like until you meet him on the other side. Actually, his name wasn't really Paul. That was a nickname. He was Saul. They gave him the nickname Paul. And the name Paul means small or humble. But it probably was a nickname in relation to his size. He was not a really tall guy. Okay? So not being big is not always a bad thing. And so what he lacked in size, possibly, he certainly made up for in passion. The guy wrote 13 of the 27 New Testament books. And none of the books in the New Testament were more personal or powerful than the book to the church in Corinth. that we call 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. Corinth. Corinth is a city in modern-day Greece. So when you go to Greece, you'll want to visit the remains of Corinth. It's about 50 miles east of the city of Athens, okay, where the Olympics started. And Corinth was a wealthy city, and it was a wicked city. It was the sin city of its day. You know, it might be Las Vegas now. It was Corinth in that day. And so Paul first visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. And he stayed there for about a year and a half, around 50 AD. During his third missionary journey, he stops at the city of Ephesus, and he stays there for 2 years. And it is from the city of Ephesus that scholars believe he penned the letters to the church in Corinth. It's believed he wrote 4 letters to them. One of them, the first one, is lost to time. It's the second one that they believe we call 1 Corinthians. They actually think it was the second letter, where Paul addresses a number of sins and errors in the church. In other words, Corinth, Sin City, had gotten into the church. The church was supposed to influence the city. Well, the city was influencing the church. It was a problem. And so he wrote this letter to address those issues. Now, from there, Paul writes the third letter, which he calls a severe letter. It was a harsh letter. This one also appears to be lost to time, although it could be what we call 1 Corinthians that he was referring to. There's some debate there, but nonetheless, he wrote a strongly worded letter, and it was a hurtful letter to them. So, 2 Corinthians, okay, I guess I said that. Okay, so in the last letter, 2 Corinthians, the letter that we just got done studying, that one could be either a third or a fourth letter, and it's in response to the restoration of an immoral brother mentioned in 1 Corinthians, and the removal or the repentance of a leader who opposed Paul. Leader or group of leaders, a contingent that was opposing Paul and his apostleship. So that's the last letter. It's supposed to be a happier letter. And it is indeed. It's a happier letter. We subtitled this message on 2 Corinthians, we subtitled it, How Far Will You Get? And indeed, our response to sin and to pain and to conflict and to disappointment in life, which is inevitable, our response to those things will determine how far you get in the faith. So let's take a look. We're going to wander down the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians. We started off with, of course, chapter 1, where Paul wastes no time as he makes it clear in chapter 1 that sufferings are a part of the Christian life. The secret's out. Now everybody knows. Nobody's going to become a Christian anymore now that they know that. But there's more to it than that. Yes, there's suffering in the Christian life, and in case you hadn't noticed, there's suffering in the non-Christian life too. But in the Christian life, you also get a special divine comfort that comes alongside, and you can experience it in very tangible ways, it's powerful ways. You experience the comfort of Christ as you go through the sufferings of life, and that is a wonderful and beautiful thing. It's just provided that you are engaged in a sincere pursuit of God. You know, it's like, well, I prayed when I was a kid, so why does life suck so much? Well, it's relationship. Remember, we talked about that. It's relationship is key to experiencing this comfort that God wants to show you as you go through hell on earth. All right, chapter 2. Paul states that he's not all talk and no action. He makes it clear in this great digression, they call it. Remember that? We talked about that in the middle of this letter. He's got a purpose. It's to affirm the restoration and the repentance of that immoral brother and the opposition. But he says, there's something else on my mind. It's a rabbit trail. We call it the great digression. And in the great digression, Paul makes it clear that his conduct with the Corinthians was to be an example of how to conduct yourself in the grace of God. So you're thinking, this Christian life, it's just too hard for me. It's too confusing. I don't know what to do. Read the epistles written by Paul, and you will see a picture of how to live the Christian life. It's just that simple. Chapter 3. In the midst of the great digression, Paul reveals his three anchors in his life, because nobody's gone through more hell than him. Read 2 Corinthians if you need some convincing. What kept him from saying, I give up? There's got to be an easier way. These were his three anchors. He maintained the importance of loved ones in his life. 2, he never forgot the importance of his own life. Remember we talked about this? Your life matters. We're all talking up how Black Lives Matter. They do. Guess what? Your life matters too. It's in the Bible. So that was his second thing. My life matters. And the third thing is to value the importance of the gospel, your soul, and your salvation. Those were his three anchors. Relationships, the value of his own life, because made in God's image and all other such reasons, and the gospel, his soul and salvation. Those were his anchors. Chapter 4, we find three of his mindsets. These were great mindsets that he had. He had the mindset of remembering mercy. You know, Bob, remember, he didn't want to remembering because the other two words were not R. So he kind of dropped it. You can do that with the English language. If you don't like what it says, change it. So, remembering mercy, the mindset of a giving mother, a generous mother, and the mindset of meditating on future rewards. Those were three mindsets that he had. This is the way he thought. He remembered mercy. He thought like a mother to the Corinthian church, a giving, generous mother. And he was always mindful of the future rewards that he would receive for living a life of faith on earth. So indeed, guys, you have to be heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. Who knew? Chapter 5 is this profound and pivotal chapter. Get stranded on a desert island, you only have one chapter to grab from the Bible, maybe 2 Corinthians chapter 5 would be the one you'd want to grab. Grab it, rip it out like as they take you away to the island and leave you there forever. But you have 2 Corinthians 5, baby. And that's a powerful chapter where Paul reflects on living and dying with Jesus and the necessity of having the Holy Spirit inside your life in order to live and die with Jesus. There was the key verse. A powerful verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Can anyone quote it for me? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Yell it loud and strong, Bob. It just rolls right off his tongue. It's a good one to have memorized. It is a good one. Bob, one more time for the masses. You think, gosh, I just need a new life. God can help you with that. 2 Corinthians text talks about that. It's a powerful thing. Then chapter 6. Turn the page to chapter 6, and there Paul reveals that there are hard parts and heart parts to the gospel of reconciliation. Finishing strong will mean accepting difficulties and commending ourselves as servants of God. Come what may, come what may. Do to me what you will. These things won't change. I'm a servant of God. That's who I am. The powerful statement that he made. Chapter 7, we exit the great digression. He's finally done and getting back on track in chapter 7. He exits it and he enters into Paul's sorrow. We feel his heartbeat again for what has happened with the church there and what happened to him when he visited it the second time, which was not a good visit. So we enter into Paul's sorrow over all the sin and the conflict in the church, and he focuses on a particular type of sorrow, and he called it godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow, it results in repentance, changing your mind, and it leads to salvation, being rescued from whatever the issue is that's causing so much sorrow in your life. Godly sorrow is different than worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is you're mad or sad because you got caught. You got caught, and dang it, now they're going to find me, or they're going to throw me in jail, or they're going to yell at me because I got caught. But as soon as you get back out, guess what? You go right back to it again. That's worldly sorrow. It does you no good. It does you no good. Godly sorrow is the kind where you not only swear that you're never going to do it again, but you don't. That's what repentance is, people. It's changing your mind. It's like, you know, I used to think that was okay, but now it's not. And I'm just not going back there. I'm just not. It's not going to happen. Okay, so that's godly sorrow. It's the kind that you want to have when life throws dirt in your eyes. You want to be able to have that godly sorrow where you can repent and be rescued, saved from whatever the issue is that's causing your life to be such a pain. Chapter 8, Paul then moves into generosity as a key part of living the Christian life. And Paul lays out these principles on giving and guarding the gift, guarding it from embezzling it or from using it in a foolish way, a disreputable way. It's protecting these gifts. And we would be wise to follow Paul's advice in chapter 8 regarding being a generous human being. Chapter 9, Paul then pauses and he answers the question, so what kind of person do you want to be? You know, the kids, you know, ask kids, oh, what do you want to be when you grow up, little boy? Well, what kind of person do you want to be? The conclusion he wants to reach and he drives us to in chapter 9 is, be a generous person. That one doesn't come to mind very often. You know, it's like rich and famous. No, he says generous. Be a generous person because God is a generous being. It's where we see this incredible verse in 2 Corinthians 9, 8, where he says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. 2 Corinthians 9, 8 is one to underline. It's like, well, I don't underline my Bible. Well, you underline that one. What a power-packed verse. You can't even remember what I just said. It's 2 Corinthians 9, 8. Look it up for yourself. Chapter 10, then, all of the gifts are not nuggets of gold. It's not all about money, folks, is what he's saying. He says most gifts are nuggets of truth. And Paul makes it clear that the privilege of guarding God's people from harmful doctrines is worth it. It's worth it. Truth is worth more than gold. And so, chapter 11 is this crazy chapter. It's like, what the heck? Why is that even in there? That shouldn't be in the Bible. Let's take it out. It's this crazy chapter where Paul goes on boasting. He's just on boast mode, doing the very exact opposite thing he just said in the chapter before, but he does it because he's got a reason for doing it. And it's not what you might have think. You might think, well, the guy's got some insecurities in his life. You know, that's why people boast. Okay, so that's the FYI. Somebody comes around, they tell you all the things that they've done that's great, and you tell them, well, yeah, I did this, and they say, well, I did this, and that's better than yours. It's an insecurity. That's what it is. And then you're just like, okay, this guy's insecure. Paul's not insecure. He has a reason for his boasting, and the reason is to rescue the Corinthians, and now us by extension, to rescue us from trusting the wrong people and believing the lies that they're spewing. Remember, nuggets of truth are more valuable than nuggets of gold, and he wants to protect them from listening to liars. And so that's why he goes on this boast mode, so that they would realize he's got the credentials that he needs to warrant their trust in what he's saying. Chapter 12 continues that same vein of thought where Paul explains that God's gifts of truth for us are enough. They are enough for us to finish the race strong. How far will you get? That's the question we've been asking all the time. Well, God's gifts of truth are enough to get you all the way. To get you all the way. No matter where you're currently at in your race, God's truth will get you the rest of the way. And then that takes us to our last chapter. 2 Corinthians 13. And by this time, we kind of feel like the hobbits in Lord of the Rings. It's like, can I just rest now? Right? I mean, we've gone through so much. But he wraps up this amazing journey that he has taken us on in this. It's a journey of healing from sin and from conflict and disappointment and discouragement. He's taken us on this journey of healing. We didn't even know we were on it, but we got there. In 2 Corinthians 13, he's got there. And in this chapter, he kind of shares some of his anticipations and expectations, and he throws out a test. Very interesting test. Paul is about to make his third visit to this church in Corinth. And he's hoping to show up like a lamb, and not like a lion, that these guys got it. That they got it, that there was full repentance, full restoration. He's hoping so. He's hoping. But what he's hoping for even more than that is that the Corinthian believers will be there, that they will be strong in the faith, and they will be in the faith. That's what he's hoping. Because if they're in the faith, then all the other garbage will take care of itself if they're in the faith. Standing strong, trusting God, trusting Paul, and just believing the truth. That's what he needed. It's a short chapter, so we're going to read it. Most of it right now. Here we go. Ready? So this is how he starts. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. He said that as another verification and validation of his comments. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. This was the warning. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but he is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. A lion or a lamb, one way or another. He continues, examine yourselves. Think about your life, is what he's saying. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Because of all the drama, conflict in the church. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Good line to memorize and to underline, you know. We can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, you are strong. And our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority, the authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. We'll stop right there. So, Paul is hoping, as anyone would, that there's been full repentance and restoration with everyone involved in the conflicts and the sins in the church. And what will determine what kind of reception they get from Paul is the outcome of this test of faith, this faith test that he speaks of. Now, if you think about this, this is a really strange thing, this faith test. It's kind of weird because you got to remember, Paul's not just writing an open letter to the paper. This is written to a church. There's people going to this church that are reading this letter. And so are you saying that a person can be a part of a church but not be a part of the faith? Yeah. Exactly what he's saying. And it happens more often than you think. I suspect that most of the criticisms that people have toward Christianity are based on so-called Christians who would have failed the test that he speaks of. But they carry on and present themselves as Christians, but they are not. And so what's everybody supposed to think? Well, they say they're a Christian. I mean, what would you think? Somebody says that they're a vegetarian. I'm a vegetarian. I'm a vegetarian. I'm a vegetarian. You walk into McDonald's and there they are eating a burger. What would you think? Oh, I guess vegetarians eat meat. No! You wouldn't think vegetarians must eat meat. Christians must be, you know, wild and crazy people or something. No, you would say, you're not a vegetarian. Well, that's what we might need to say to some people whose lives not at all are like what they profess them to be. You're not a Christian. Or if you are, you're not a very good one. Yeah, that's what he's doing. This is how he's landing, guys. It's like, jeez. So you might be thinking, what is this faith test anyway? Well, would you like to take it? Would you like to take the faith test? It's not all that hard, but it's pretty revealing. See where you're at? Huh? Well, you have your piece of paper. You still have any room left in it. You can put down question number one. You see, the faith test is not too hard to remember. It follows an acronym, CAP, C-A-P. And so the first question is C, and that's confession. The confession question goes like this. If you died today and you're standing before God and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? That's just the first one. Now you might be thinking, well, I've heard that one 100 times. Just the first one. C-A-P. C is confession. It starts there. So you got to write down your answer. You know what? Number one, write down your answer and no cheating. No looking at somebody else's, you know, paper. What would you say to God if he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? So you write that down. You go ahead and write that down. You see, it's interesting. Paul touches on this question and the answer to this question in every single epistle he wrote. It was a big deal to Paul. Where you might be wondering, well, where is it in 2 Corinthians? Well, you just go back a few chapters to chapter 5. He addresses it there pretty well. I just grabbed one verse that deals with it. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Like, well, how's that? How does that relate to the question of, you know, why should I let you into heaven? Well, guys, in order to get into heaven, you have to be righteous. I'm sorry. If you're not righteous, you're not getting in. You got to remember, heaven is paradise. If he starts letting anybody and everybody in, it's not going to be paradise. It'll be perdition is what it would be. It would be not a great place. I mean, all these sinners up there in heaven doing what sinners do. It's like, geez, I thought I died to get away from this madness. No, if you're going to be in the presence of God, and if heaven is going to continue to be a place of paradise, you got to be righteous. So no one who is unrighteous, not righteous, will get to heaven. So what do you do? What do you do? If you have to be righteous in order to get to heaven, what do you do? You know, I give up. What? Repent. There's a first step right there. Okay, well, if you answer the confession question by telling God that you've been a good person, you failed the test. I know. That's how I answered it the first time. I'm a good person. It's like, failed the test. If you answer by saying, I've been a person of faith, I've been a religious person, I go to church, I read my Bible, you failed the test. I was like, what? Well, what other options are there? Well, what did verse 21 say? What did it say you need in order to be righteous? Somebody astute enough? I don't. What does it say you need to be righteous? In him, and him is referring to Jesus. You have to have Jesus as your substitute. You know, they made him who had no sin to be sin for us. So we all know we've sinned. Anybody here never sinned? Liar! He just sinned. And there's another one. So now you've broken your record of impeccability. No, we've all sinned. So if we've sinned, nobody's righteous. We all go to hell. We might as well go home now and have some pizza. No. The thing is, we need to get rid of our sin. Well, what do I do? Sweep it under the rug? No, Jesus says, I'll take I'll take that and I will pay the penalty for it. And the penalty for sin is death. And Jesus died quite a gruesome one at that, paying for our sin so that if we are in him, then we have his righteousness because our sin's been paid for and you can't be punished for the same crime twice. And so you need to have your faith and trust in Jesus alone to pay for all of your sin. And when you do that, you will be righteous just like he is. Some people like to call this the truth test. So what do you believe to be true about how you get to heaven? What do you believe to be true? Well, the answer is Jesus Christ and his death on the cross to pay for your and my sin. That's the answer that results in righteousness and eternal life if you believe it. Do you believe it? Paul did. Thank you. Paul did. He staked his life on it. But that's just the C. What's the A? The A of the faith test is actions. Do the actions of your life, in other words, your behavior, your lifestyle, the way you live life, do the actions of your life reflect that you believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Write down your answer. Well, you can say yes or a no answer. You could say, well, no, because I go home and drink myself silly every night. You could say something like that. You're just like, I just don't think Jesus would like that. You could say yes, because I make every effort to live my life pleasing to him. You could say that. It's a yes or no question. It's up to you if you want to add a reason. But it's the question in the faith test. Now, you might be thinking, now, wait a cotton-picking minute. You just said that all I had to do was believe in Jesus and I'm home free. And now all you're saying that I can't drink or I can't smoke and I can't run around with girls that do. What's up with that? You know? Well, that's a fair question if you have that question bouncing around in your head. Guys, we must never replace your confession of faith in Jesus with your actions as a good person. Don't get those two mixed up. It messes people up all the time. It says, you'll never be good enough to get into heaven. Nobody ever could be. We're all sinners. So you'll never be good enough to get into heaven. Good deeds, your good deeds, don't replace your bad deeds. Your bad deeds contaminate your good deeds. That's what they do. The prophet Isaiah mentions that in Isaiah 64:6. He says, even my most righteous acts are like filthy rags, because his righteous acts are contaminated by his unrighteous acts. So it's just like we just got to give the whole good works idea to get into heaven a rest, because it's not going to work. So don't get those two confused, but also do not separate your confession from your action. This is what I mean. It is a psychological truth that your action, your behavior, exposes what you really believe. Tracing your behavior, your actions back to your beliefs, and then replacing bad beliefs, lies, with good beliefs, the truth, it's what the psychologists get paid the big bucks for. You think it's like some sort of miracle that you can go to a psychologist and you bare your soul and then they give you some thought or wisdom that's just like, boom, I never thought of that. What do you think they're doing? You think they can see inside your brain? It's a simple formula. Pretty much anybody could be a psychologist. You just need to know how to listen, and you need to follow what they're saying and what they're doing to a belief. And then you look, you pull that belief out, and you demonstrate or show how it's a false belief, and replace it with a good belief, a true one. It's not rocket science. Why? Because your behavior reflects what you believe. You can say you believe in Jesus all day long, but if you could care less about reading the Bible, in fact, if you hate reading the Bible, if you don't care if people are Christians or not, if you go to the bar and drink yourself silly at night, you're not a Christian, because your behavior violates what you say you believe, and your behavior will rat you out every time. It's in the faith test. Your actions need to somehow reflect that you believe in Jesus. I'm not talking about perfection. My wife knows. This guy, not too perfect. Making mistakes on occasion. I'm not talking about making sins, and you know, sinning on occasion, or even having a sinful habit in your life that's annoying you to death. But at least it's annoying you. At least it bothers you. At least you're making efforts to try to resolve it and correct it. But if you're just okay with it, and if you're actually good with it, if you actually take it to bed with you at night, well, then you need to rethink what you really believe. Because it's a part of the faith test. Jesus himself said this. Jesus said this. If you want to hear it, here it is. Matthew 7. He says, watch out for false prophets. You could probably exchange the word prophets with Christian. Watch out for them. They will come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Is it exposed what it really is? Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. I hope to God you guys are able to recognize them. And sometimes you need to look in the mirror and see if you'll recognize yourself. You know? And so a good tree can produce some bad apples. I get that. I'm not talking you need to be perfect, but I am saying that the lifestyle should reflect that you actually believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross to pay for your sins, and now through the Holy Spirit, he's actually living inside your body. Woo! You know? Actions. They're pretty significant. Your life should be quite different than the world. If you're not growing as a believer, if you're not bothered by your sin, have no interest in repenting, if you're not maturing in Christ, in Christ-like character, then you may have failed the test. And if you do, what do you do? What if you do? It's like, I suck. I have so totally got an F on that question. What do you do? It's like, give up. I give up. No, you go back to question number one. You got to go back to the belief. If your behavior exposes you, go back to your belief. I'm obviously believing something wrong. Go back to the belief. Find the bad belief, replace it with the good belief, and the fruit will follow. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying this is how it works. It's a rough thing, but we're not done. The last one is P, cap. Remember? Cap. I wish I had my cap. Cap. The P is patience, or you could use the word perseverance. Yes, perseverance is the actual word you're supposed to use, but I want to use the word patience, and I have a reason for that. Okay, so when you breathe your last breath, whether that's at a hospice, a hospital, or a highway, you like that, Bob? I worked hard on that. When you breathe your last breath, are you still living by faith? Have you persevered to the end? It's a part of the faith test. I'd like to throw the word patience in there instead of perseverance, simply because I think it's a more practical word, more tangible. We can kind of relate to the patience a little bit more. Also, I read an article about a book. The book was by historian Alan Kreider, and he identifies patience as the key ingredient to what enabled the first century Christians to persevere through the hostility of the Roman government. And I mean, they were pretty bad. I mean, they were tortured, eaten alive by lions. I mean, seriously, why would you want to go through that, throw in the towel and live like everybody else? No, he identified the key characteristic that caused the Christians to persevere through unspeakable horrors was patience. I was like, what? Well, he defined patience as not controlling events, not anxious or in a hurry, and never using force to achieve your end. I mean, you know, read that, it's like, okay, well, I can understand that in terms of a socio-political environment, but this is not just a socio-political response. This is a personal faith response. Think about your personal faith, all right? Think about your faith. You're thinking about yourself here. You're not thinking about the world and its mess. You're thinking about yourself. In your faith, think about this definition. In your life, not controlling events, not anxious or in a hurry, and never using force to achieve your end. Interesting. Kreider said that the first century Christians lived lives that were not only marked contrast to everyone else, but they were better than everyone else. Christians, they were weird. They were different. When plagues would break out, we're talking about a pandemic, plagues would break out. When people were running away from the plague, the Christians were running toward the plague. Like, what? He mentioned how they didn't kill their children. You know, the Romans did it. It wasn't abortion back then. They would just give natural birth and they'd leave them out on the street to die. You know, that was a thing. That was a thing. And so the Christians would adopt these kids. They would rescue them from dying of exposure. That's a historically true thing. That's what they did. And they treated their spouses and their children with the love and respect, while others did not. They treated them like they were common slaves. You know, it was a patriarchal society. Guys rule. And yet the Christians were different. Treating their spouses and their children with love and respect. What's up with that? Have you ever thought of patience in those types of terms? You know, running towards danger and, you know, rescuing babies left to die of exposure. No, that's a weird way of thinking of patience. But believe me, if you're going to live that way, you're going to have it. And you're going to have perseverance as well. It reveals that the end goal of your life is not based on this life, but the afterlife. You don't fear death. You fear fearing death. You don't want to live your life in fear of death. You want to live your life in consideration of the afterlife, that there is a bigger picture going on here, much bigger than me. And if I lose my life living for that bigger picture, well, then I win. But we don't think that way. We think I need to accumulate all my good stuff now. It's got to happen now. If I don't get it now, I lose. But that's not how the first century Christians thought. They lived their lives in a patient manner. He says that the early church understood that long-lasting change requires long-lasting effort. It requires understanding that the fruit of our labors may not be seen until after we're gone. It requires that we live for faithfulness, not for success. And that was the message for me. You know, 10 years in the running, and here we are. We just got kicked around again at this building and no longer could leave our stuff up, and I feel like it's one step forward and two steps back. What am I living for? Success. What should I be living for? Faithfulness. So, are you living a patient life right now? Are you persevering through hell and high water, determined not to let Jesus go no matter what happens? If so, then you're passing the test. Let me end with Paul's conclusion. It's a beautiful one. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here, send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen to that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you sure give us some really good, hard-hitting wisdom here. I mean, what kind of human being could actually think this stuff up? Certainly not some first century, you know, fisherman or some, you know, poorly educated Pharisee. No, we got something incredible here, miraculous here, and this faith test. Well, you know what you're saying, Lord. I just pray that every single one of us would take your word seriously, and we would take the faith test seriously. We consider our confession of faith. What would we say to God if he asked us? Why should I let you into heaven? And then, God, I pray we'd look at our lives. Is there anything different? Do I even love God back? Do I make any effort to correct behaviors that would hurt God's heart? Not to mention hurt my life. And am I patient with myself, even with my world, resting in Jesus, trusting him that he's got this. There's something bigger that I'm living for. I don't have to grab and grapple for everything I can get here in this life, to eat as much, to drink as much, to entertain myself as much. I just don't have to live that way. Because something far better is coming my way, and I want to live for that. Help us, God, to be ones that pass the faith test. In Jesus' name, amen.